In verse 14, David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness in Ziph in the forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. The book of Samuel is basically divided by personalities. It covers, first of all, the personality of Samuel and his ministry and how it was developed. Then it covers Saul and how he was raised up and his disobedience. And then the last character, of course, is David. Samuel, the book of Samuel, runs along these three lines, developing these three men. We've looked at all three of these. We've looked at Samuel's ministry as a prophet. We've looked at Saul and his disobedience. We've seen David last week. We've covered the basic sections of the book, but there's a person we left out, and that is Jonathan, a beautiful friend of David. And I'm sure if David was here for this series of messages in Samuel, he'd say, "Hey, wait a minute, you left somebody out. You left out a good friend of mine, Jonathan. He was a real influence in my life. I want you to talk about him." Jonathan is brought up several times in this book, and every time we see him, especially at the beginning, there's an instant bond between David and Jonathan. And we'll read about it in chapter 18, where that Jonathan sees David. And after the battle, there's a warmth, they hit it off immediately. And they become intimate friends with each other, devoted to mutually building each other up in the Lord. It's just a beautiful story of these two. And you know, every now and then in the scripture, you come to great friendships. It seems like every now and then you come to these rare moments where God brings two or three people together in a friendship, kind of a relationship, and it's so precious. I think of Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus. I think of Paul and Timothy, Peter, James, and John, Elijah and Gehazi. Beautiful times where God just sovereignly brings people together and they just seem to hit it off. They're a team. And let's not forget the husband and wife teams, Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament. How devoted they were, and not only as husband and wife, but as friends to Paul and to one another. Beautiful relationships that we see there. This relationship in Samuel is perhaps one of the most refreshing events in the whole book. Because the whole book talks about failure, how that God is raising up leadership, however there's disobedience, and the people turn away from God, and Saul turns away from God. And this relationship between David and Jonathan is like an oasis in the midst of failure and hatred. And I tell you, I was reading this week, because I'm going through Samuel on my own, just studying it, reading it. This story of David and Jonathan, as I was looking at all of the times they met with each other, was so refreshing to me. And it caused me to pray this week for all of you, all of us that come here, that God would begin to develop these kind of relationships and friendships among us, because they're so desperately needed. The saddest thing, I think, about the relationship between David and Jonathan is that it never fully developed. That is, they committed themselves to each other, but here in chapter 23, where it says they made a covenant with each other, and we see Jonathan encouraging David, this is the last meeting they will ever have. Jonathan will be killed. And they had these plans of living and working together and serving the Lord together, and yet Jonathan's life was shortened. And I think, oh, what a tremendous team they would have made. David and Jonathan, man, it'd be great to work with those guys. But it was short-lived. As we go through this morning, first of all, look at verse 14 and 15 again, and And let's look at David's discouragement at this point. It says, David stayed in the strongholds. He was out in the wilderness. He remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph, which is deserty area, east of Bethlehem. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Now you say, how do you know David was discouraged? It doesn't say he was. It just says he was fleeing from Saul and he was out in the desert. Maybe he was singing songs and rejoicing in the Lord. Well, notice what Jonathan tells David when he meets him. He says, do not fear or fear not. Now you don't tell somebody that unless they're having some indication that they're fearful or bummed out. Hey, don't fear, David. It's okay. Don't be intimidated by my dad. God's going to work things out. The encouragement came because of discouragement. Back up a little bit, beginning in verse 9, and read this. Look at it with me. Verse 8. Saul called all of the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, yes, he will come down. And David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Let's go on, finish. David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now remember last week we read how that David was pestered by this guy named Saul, and how he prayed in Psalm 59 for deliverance, and he was kind of crying out at the beginning in that state maybe of panic, until he realized that God was on his side, and he said, God, it's not my fault. And then he realized that he was talking to God, and he said, oh, Lord, you laugh at that kind of stuff. And at the end of his prayer, he was singing and worshiping the Lord. Well, even though he was singing and worshiping the Lord, and he was all high and excited at that point, that does not mean that this trial never happened again. You see, when you read this, I don't want you to think in your mind that this was just a temporary trial that David was going through that lasted a week. This was a 10-year ordeal. He was fleeing from Saul. Saul was on his heels for 10 years. So don't get the idea that David was just singing 10 years straight, that he learned the lesson once and for all and never had this trial ever again. He got discouraged again. In verse 14, it says, Saul was seeking David every single day. That weighs on a person. That constant pestering, even though you've learned a lesson, can weigh on a person. It can get a person down. David remembered back to when he was anointed and chosen by God. Hey, what's the deal, Lord? You anointed me as king, and I've been a fugitive for 10 years. You picked me. Do me a favor next time, Lord. Pick somebody else. If this is what it is to be anointed as king, I don't want a part of it. David was discouraged. Saul or Jonathan came to encourage him. As you read the book of Psalms, David's words are different. You read one psalm and David's up. You read another psalm, David's down. You read another psalm and David's down, and then he's up again. And it's like this many times. And you read the book of Psalms, that's why you and I can relate. Because he's not always saying, hey, life is always great. He's saying, life is great with you, Lord, but this is tough sometimes. We know that when David was experiencing this fleeing from Saul, he wrote lots of songs, psalms we call them. One of them is Psalm 6, and I'd like you to turn to it. The 6th Psalm. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who's going to give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Turn over to Psalm 31, please. Same time period. David fleeing from Saul. Now this psalm seems to be back and forth. Look at verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock and my refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net for which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me. O Lord, God of truth. Look at verse 9. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. My eyes waste away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side, while they take counsel together against me. The scheme to take away my life. And then he continues again. But as for me, I trust you, O Lord. Now, these are some of the things David was thinking as he's fleeing from Saul and he's out in the wilderness. In other words, he's saying, Lord, I trust you, I love you, but Lord, sometimes life stinks. And this is one of those times, God. I'm being pestered. I feel like I cry every night so much that I can't get any sleep, he says. This is what David was feeling like here. Now, as pastor, I see many times, all week long, all sorts of different lives. I see divorces. I see people who've had their mates commit adultery on them. I've seen and talked to people whose friends or relatives have committed suicide, or their daughter's pregnant, or the kids are taking drugs, or they just lost their job. And these are Christians that go through these things and would cry out much the same that David did. And are discouraged and need something. I'd like to read to you, without giving any names, an excerpt from a letter that I received some time ago. Listen to this. Born again Christian. I write this to you, hurting so bad, I even cry myself to sleep, and I'm tired of doing that. Doesn't that just sound like what we just heard David say? I still pray every day that I might make it through another day. It is getting ever hard for me to live. Am I doing something wrong? I don't understand. Sometimes maybe I don't understand what it is to be a true Christian. I thought we were supposed to be images of Christ. You see people who attend church daily or weekly or prayer services, born again Christians. But I want and need to talk to someone, a friend. And often they just do it out of sympathy, or sometimes they just turn their cheek in a nice manner. But what happened to doing things just for love's sake? Loving you just the way you are. It seems you need to fit into their category. Christians can be so judgmental without realizing it. Christians are sad too. Just because you are born again Christian doesn't mean that everything is okay. Wow. Now what do you need at times like that? Well, you need God, right? We could all say, well, that person needs Jesus to be their refuge. And I agree. We all need that shelter of God. We need a refuge. Because God can listen to us and comfort us like no one else can. It seems like He has the words to say or the right something when we're in His presence. And we come and we pray and God can comfort us at those times, and it's so precious. But that's not all we need. Listen to this. Let me read something to you in the Scriptures. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Yes, God comforts us. But how does He do it lots of times? Through other people. Through the body of Christ. We need friends at those times. Yes, we need the Lord. Yes, He comforts us, but God will oftentimes want to do it through people who are sensitive to these kind of situations. And they're all around us, folks. These people are all around us. They come to church. They carry Bibles. They put on smiles, but that's what they're thinking inside. And God sends friends. There was a mother who always taught her little daughter lessons of faith and trust in the Lord. Especially, she would always say, now, honey, you never need to really be afraid because God is always with you. God is always near. And one night, mom was tucking little daughter into bed, putting the covers over her. She left the room, said her little prayer. And that night, an electrical storm rolled in, thunder and lightning outside of her window. And one crash was so close to the house, a little girl just sat up in bed and started screaming, Mama, Mama, help me. Mother came running in, you know, and her daughter's trembling, standing in the middle of the room. And mom thought, this is a perfect opportunity to really press home this point of trusting the Lord. And so the little daughter was standing there, and the mom put his arms around her and said, now, honey, hasn't Mother told you that God will never leave you, that you never need to be afraid, that God is always near? And the little girl wrapped her arms around Mom, and she said, Mom, I know God is near. I trust God. I know that He's near. But sometimes, Mama, when that thunder and lightning are so awful, I need someone near to me who has skin on him. That's the truth. I trust the Lord, Mom, but you're here. David trusted the Lord. You read about it in Psalms. You see his faith. But Jonathan was the one sent by God with skin on him that could comfort David, that could encourage David when David was down. Now let's look at his encouragement. It says in verse 16, this friend comes, Jonathan, Saul's son, and he went to David in the woods, and he strengthened his hand in God and said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant or a pact before the Lord. David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. I am impressed with Jonathan. I am really impressed with this guy. Because it seems like, as I read the book of Samuel, every single time this guy David is in need, Jonathan just shows up. Or he's around. Or David at least can confide in Jonathan and will seek Jonathan out. Somewhere along the line, when David is really down, Jonathan just sort of floats into the scene. It's great. Do you remember from reading this how many men were with David? 600. Do you know how many true friends David had? Uno. Now, I'm sure that those 600 men loved David. I'm sure they encouraged him. I'm sure that they would do anything for David. They'd die for the guy. But there was one person who could really touch David in a certain way, and that was Jonathan, because they had made a covenant together, you see. Back in chapter 18, it says that when Jonathan saw David, he loved him as his own soul. Their souls were knit together and they made a covenant. I like that. A covenant of friendship is the literal Hebrew word. You know, we make covenants, we make contracts all the time. We make contracts for our house, for our car, right? You got to pay it up. But have you ever thought about making a contract for friendship? That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Hey, brother, I pledge myself to you. Let's make a little contract here. I'm going to be your friend forever. And why don't you make a contract and a covenant with me? We'll just be buddies and we'll support each other. How's that? That's beautiful. Jonathan made a covenant with David. Jonathan came when David was in a time of need, although he was surrounded with 600 men. Whenever David was in need, Jonathan was there. I like that. A friend in time of need. I read recently where that when some of the people, the Americans or the Caucasians that went out to the Indian reservations to help develop the language, for many of the Indian tribes didn't have a written language. They found that many of the words in English, when they tried to make an equivalent, they didn't have an equivalent in some of the American Indian languages. But they had long words, many words to describe a person or a situation. And one of them was the word friend. There was no word for friend in one of the tribal languages. And the way the Indians used to describe this type of a person, instead of saying he was a friend, they called him the one who carries my sorrows on his back. Boy, that's descriptive, isn't it? That was Jonathan. He was the one who carried David's sorrows on his back. Whenever he had a need, he was there. He came and he strengthened his hand in God. He came in the nick of time here. I think that the Lord brought him here, although it doesn't say so in the text, just at a strategic time when he was really needing someone. And I think God does this. I know God does this. I've been strengthened and comforted by people, it seems, just in the nick of time. I'm so low and I think, oh, this is it. And I get a phone call. I go, wow, Lord. What timing you have. I am impressed with God's timing. I want to show you something. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. These are Paul's words. He's describing an experience. Verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Excuse me, toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. For notice, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. Here's the reason. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Did you get that? It was just at the right time. How did God comfort us? Well, we just got together and we prayed about it, and I felt good after I prayed. Sometimes that works. Sometimes God sends people right in the nick of time. And I think that Jonathan was sent by God just when David needed it the most. In the nick of time, it was God's timing, sending a friend in time of need. I got another letter. This is recent. It was a lady in another state who gets our tapes on the tape mail out. She gets, I think, Sunday mornings or something, and Thursday nights. And she said, Skip, I was going through a tough situation. My husband was leaving me. I loved him dearly. I wanted reconciliation, but it just seemed like reconciliation wasn't in sight. And I thought there was no one who had gone through what I had been going through. And she said, then a tape from your tape ministry was mailed to me this week. And she said it was mailed to me by mistake. It was the wrong tape. It was the Sunday evening message instead of the Sunday morning. And he said, you were talking about 1 Corinthians 7, about reconciliation and about husband and wife relationships. And you spoke about a friend of yours in California whose husband left her And yet she waited for 4 years and trusted that God would reconcile their marriage. And he did. And she said, when I listened to this tape, I couldn't believe it. That was the exact situation I was going through. And it seemed like just at the right time, this mistake got sent to me. And she said, do you think you could call this person and have this person in California call me? And maybe help me and my husband through this situation? I called that week. And this last week, they all got in touch with each other. But just through that mistake, just the right time, God sent this person to call on the phone through a series of weird events. God does stuff like that, and it's beautiful to watch. I think David was at one of those times saying, oh God, I'm crying day and night on my bed. Does you hear me? Here comes Jonathan. Hey, Jonathan. Hey, David. Hang in there. The Lord is with you. Now, let's look now, finally, at the kind of friend that Jonathan was. The characteristics, and there's 5 characteristics that are here on your sheet, of the kind of friend that he was. We see different ways that Jonathan comforted David, or encouraged David. And Jonathan was always the kind of friend that would encourage David. He told him the truth, but he was encouraging. And let me tell you, from what I see as I look around, especially the Church of Jesus Christ, there's people who desperately need encouraging. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world is to laugh at people, to mock people, to say, you don't have enough faith, you're this and you're that. But to encourage people is so desperately needed. You know, sometimes I overhear Christians talk. Sometimes you can't help it. They talk so loud. And I hear their conversations as they speak about other Christians. It's devastating, the kind of stuff that goes on. The gossip and the tearing down. And it reminds me of the words that somebody said. He said, how many prodigals are kept outside of the kingdom of God by those unlovely characters that profess to be inside? Now, as we go through these 5 characteristics, right now pick in your mind a friend that you know. Think of somebody that you know, somebody who knows you well, someone you would consider a true friend. I hope you have one. I mean a true friend. Those are rare people. The kind of person who knows you regardless and who loves you regardless of what you're going through. And evaluate your friendship toward that person as we go through this, or even their friendship toward you. You might even pick a husband or a wife. I trust that they're your friend if you're married. You know, sometimes you're never quite sure. I heard on Dobson recently that you can always tell inside of a restaurant who's married and who's not. So the married couple is the ones who never speak to each other over dinner. They're just kind of, you know, eating but never engaging in full conversation. The ones who aren't married are usually talking and sharing quite a bit. But I trust that your husbands and your wives, Christian people, are your friends. And we go through this thing. Keep that in mind. First of all, look at verse 16 of this same chapter. The first thing we notice, and that I want to show you about Jonathan's friendship toward David, is that Jonathan pointed David's thoughts back toward God. It says in verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. A better translation would be, he strengthened his confidence in God. Or he strengthened David's heart in God. His confidence, his trust. It would seem that maybe David at this point, his confidence was weakening a little bit. This is when he was starting to write, Lord, I'm crying day and night on my bed. My enemies are around me. I feel like I'm this and like I'm that. His strength, his confidence in God was weakening a little bit. Jonathan came and strengthened his confidence in God back again. He pointed his thoughts back to God. Now notice what Jonathan says. He says, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. You notice the words of his encouragement? He doesn't come and say, hey, what's wrong with you, man? What's wrong with you, David? Where's your confidence in God? Where's your faith, brother? Don't you know you shouldn't be like this? You should have faith. Hey, what about all those terrific, cool psalms you always write about? How you trust God. David, you're a failure. You write one thing and you live another thing. No, he didn't say that at all. He encouraged him. He said, "Do not fear." Better translation, "Don't be intimidated by my dad. Don't let my dad intimidate you." And he reiterates the promises of God. He says, "You shall be king. I shall be next to you." You see, God had already promised David that he was going to be king one day. David was just at a point where he's thinking, "Are you sure, God?" And Jonathan comes and he says, "Remember the promise of God. You shall be king." He points his thoughts. He strengthens his confidence back in God. This might seem trivial as we go through this. You might say, "Well, what's the big deal?" The big deal is this. A lot of times, those simple truths, as Christians, we forget it. We need someone to just kind of remind us. Hey, God's still on the throne, okay? God still is going to do this in your life, all right? Because a lot of times, yes, we believe God, we know the Bible, we can quote the promises as well as anyone else, but sometimes we are so overwhelmed by our problems, are we not? They surround us so much, we lose sight of the power of God. And it just takes someone who will lovingly, not condemningly, say, "It's still going to work, man. God still is going to make his promise good to you. You shall be King David, even as God promised. And even my father Saul knows that, so don't be intimidated by him." Beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, this worked for David. Jonathan's coming and strengthening David in the Lord and strengthening his confidence worked. Because if David was discouraged before this time, after Jonathan left, he wasn't. You know why? Because it is believed by most scholars that David, after this meeting with Jonathan, wrote a couple of psalms. One of those psalms was Psalm 27 that says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be intimidated?" It worked. After Jonathan left, David's thoughts were turned back to God. That's a friend. Remember, when you encourage your friends who are distraught or they're down or they're like this, the letter that I read to you. Remember that worldly counsel is not enough. "Well, brother, you know, it's just your self-esteem," or, you know, it's strengthen them in the Lord. Give them the promises of God, something that's real, something that will turn their thoughts back to God and not just on their situation. Not just, "Well, listen, I can really help you. And if you talk to me a while, we can work through this thing." Yes, true, but bring their thoughts to God. That's where the help really comes from. Now look over at chapter 18. Let's look at another characteristic of Jonathan's friendship to David. Chapter 18. Verse 1. "And it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him," that is David, "took David that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore, because he wanted him in his own company to be his musician. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant." A better translation would be they made a covenant of friendship. And again, I like that idea. "Because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off his robe that was on him," that is his upper garments of royalty, being the king's son, "and he gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt." Jonathan's friendship was demonstrated by giving. Now, picture the scene. David, this little farm kid, just walks back from a battle with his huge 9-foot giant named Goliath, and he just wipes him clean. Comes back with a little sling in his hand, and he's dressed like a farmer. And Jonathan recognizes that David is a warrior of God, and he respects him. Jonathan is also a warrior because we read previously that he fought battles valiantly and victoriously. Jonathan takes off his royal garb and his battle equipment as a mighty warrior and gives it to David. Don't you think that was an encouragement to David, who's this little farm kid with a sling after slaying Goliath? having Jonathan, the king's son, give to him his own personal equipment, his own robe of royalty, conveying that kind of encouragement and honor upon him. His friendship was demonstrated by giving. Listen, love can never be silent. True friendship, true love, can never be passive. Oh, I really love that person. God bless you, brother. Pat on the back. See you later. True love seeks, true friendship always looks for ways to give. Ways that it can pour forth. He made a covenant and he gave spontaneously. He gave immediately to David, demonstrating his friendship and his love. When we talk about giving, I'm not speaking just of money. Giving to a friend or to the body of Christ goes far beyond just giving financially. It talks about giving your care, yourself, your compassion, your energy, your time, your effort to that person. And it could mean giving your possessions as well, like it was here with Jonathan and David. But it goes beyond just, you know, just a dollar, $5 bill to someone. It goes beyond. It talks about involvement in that person's life. Now, you still picturing that friend in your mind? You evaluating how the friendship is going and how dedicated you are, how dedicated they are. This kind of friendship costs, right? It costs to be this kind of a friend to somebody. But the joy is spectacular. It's great to do it. That's the way God is. He gives. In World War II, when the continent was being destroyed by bombs, one of the most horrible sights was the little kids, the orphan kids that would run around the streets. And there was a soldier, an American soldier, that was combing the streets one morning. And he noticed that there was a pastry shop. And among the scrabble, there was actually a pastry shop that was standing. People were cooking inside of it. And there was a little kid, his face was pressed up against the window, checking out the pastries, smelling them as, you know, the fumes would go up. And the soldier's heart went out, and he went over to the little boy, and he said, "Little boy, do you want some of those things?" And the soldier went inside, really, without even waiting for an answer, bought a dozen of the pastries, put them in a bag, went outside and gave them to the little boy. The soldier was turning and walking away, and he felt a tug on his coat. He looked back, and there was a little kid, and the little kid looked up, and he said, "Mister, are you God?" The moral of the story is that we are never more like God than when we give. For God so loved the world that what? He gave. That's the nature of God. It's the nature of true love in friendship committing to each other. It was only natural. Jonathan gave something to David. Now look over at chapter 19 as we work our way back. In chapter 19, we're going to see here that Jonathan stood up for David when no one else would. Verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning. Stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand next to my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I'll tell you." Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine," that's Goliath. "And the Lord brought about a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan temporarily. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Saul was bent on destroying David. He gets all of his servants, all of his friends, and he goes, "Listen, man, I'm sick of this David kid. I'm going to just kill him." He was intimidated because David had a walk with the Lord, and Saul knew that he didn't. And he thought the best way to get rid of the conviction is just to kill David. So he tells his servants and he persuades all of his court, all of his servants, all of his army to kill David. He persuaded everyone except one person, his own son. Jonathan says, "That's ridiculous, Dad. Dave's a good guy. He never hurt you. He loves you. He's dedicated to you." Jonathan was the only person that Saul could not persuade. He was the only person who ever stood up for David. Even Michael, his wife, later on doesn't stand up for David. Jonathan stood up for David when no one else would. That's a true friend. That's true love in a relationship. An English magazine offered a cash prize one time for, what was it? It was the best definition of a friend. People would write in and give their definition, and if it was the best one, it was selected, they'd win some bucks. Thousands of definitions came in, but the one definition that won the prize was this. A friend is someone who comes in when the whole world has gone out. That won the cash prize. Jonathan was that kind of a person. The whole world was persuaded against David, except Jonathan. He stood up for this guy through thick and thin. Nothing would dissuade him from his love and his commitment toward his friend. He wouldn't be swayed. That's true friendship. And it says, Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan and he said, "As the Lord lives, he will not be killed." Of course, this doesn't last very long. I think to the New Testament at this point, to a guy named Paul the Apostle, who was Saul of Tarsus. And do you remember when he went to Jerusalem the first time, how people were really scared of this guy? Because he had that reputation of being a Christian killer, and nobody would dare join themselves to Paul, except one person. Do you remember his name? Barnabas, the son of encouragement or consolation. He was the only guy who stuck his neck out, put his arm around Paul and said, "Hey, I'll sponsor you. No, if no one else sticks up for you, I'll stick up for you and I'll love you." Moms do that. Have you noticed that? Kids can be as rotten as can be and moms will always love them. Friends should be like that too. Sticking up for one another when the whole world has gone out. Now look over at chapter 20. David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you won't die. Indeed, my father will do nothing great or small without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing? It's not so." David took an oath again and he said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes." And he said, "Do not let Jonathan know that, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Look at his Jonathan's response. Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." Now, without reading the whole chapter, this is what happens. David and Jonathan decide to figure out a plan to see exactly what Saul's attitude is toward David, which meant that Jonathan would have to risk his own life to find out exactly what Saul thought about David. And he was willing to do it. Now, Jonathan at this point goes beyond what a normal friend would go for. Because remember, Jonathan is still Saul's son. And blood is thick. And he still loved his father. But he was willing to risk his life for his friend. He went beyond. He went the second mile with David to figure out exactly what Saul's attitude was toward him. Verse 4 blows my mind. "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it." This is his attitude. His attitude is this: "I don't have to do this, David, but I'll do it anyway. I'm committed to it. That's the kind of friend that I am." Now, let's finish up and look back at chapter 23. At the fifth characteristic, and we'll end here. Verse 17, Jonathan says, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." And notice this, "I shall be next to you." Literally, it's "I shall be second in command to you." He was willing to take second place. The reason this is important is that Jonathan was Saul's eldest son. He was next in command. He was the heir of the throne. When Saul dies, Jonathan is the king of Israel. But Jonathan is willing to take second place to see David become exalted, to see David take the limelight, to see David be increased. He was willing to go backstage if David could be exalted. Wow, that's friendship. You know, a lot of people, when you tell them that something neat is happening in your life, they don't rejoice with you. They, oh, praise the Lord. You know, because they want it, you know, and they're sort of jealous. And instead of saying, oh, that's great, I'm so glad for you, it's, they walk away and their mind's going, oh man, how come I don't ever get any neat things and blessings like that from God? Jonathan was willing, even though he deserved to be king, he was willing, and he knew it was God's will that David be king. He was willing to take second place. It's like John the Baptist. He said about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. That's so important. That's so important in husband and wife relationships. It's so important in friendship relationships, willing to take second place. So many of us are like James and John, who say, Lord, can I sit next to you in your kingdom? Or, you know, who's going to be the greatest? And a lot of us have James and John-itis. You know, limelight-itis. We always want to be noticed. A true friend will take second best. It's beautiful. The great conductor Leonard Bernstein, orchestra director, was once asked by a fan after a performance. He said, Mr. Bernstein, what is the toughest instrument for you to find someone to play? He said, without hesitating, he said, second fiddle. He says, it's always easy to find someone who plays first violin or first this or first that, but to find someone who with as much enthusiasm will play second fiddle, that's a problem. But he said, without second violins, there's no harmony. Good lesson there. These are the characteristics of a friend. True relationship when someone is discouraged and we all need it. Now, as we close, I am impressed with this story. And I want to ask all of us this morning to go home and ask the Holy Spirit to make you a person, to make you a friend like Jonathan was to David. Lord, make me a kind of person to be someone like that. As I read this story, I think, gosh, I'd love to have a Jonathan like that. But I also say, Lord, I'd like to find a David that I could be a Jonathan too like that. See, it's easy to want a friend, but what about to be a friend? Remember, Jonathan's friendship, he initiated it. He started it. He was the one that reached out to David in the beginning. And Proverbs 18:24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. You know, I've talked to so many people, even at this church, after Bible studies and throughout the week, who are so lonely. And I say, well, do you have a friend, a real close person? Well, no. And it kind of shocks me. In this size of a congregation, that more people wouldn't be close friends to one another. But you know what, so often the excuse is, I'm shy. And I understand that. But you know what? The person sitting next to you today is probably feels the same way. I'm shy. Somebody's got to break the ice. Somebody's got to reach out and say, hey, I'll make a covenant with you. Let's make a pact. Let's be friends. Let's commit ourselves to these things. Especially all of us older Christians, we should be on the lookout for younger Christians to take them under our wings and to become friends to them. We know better by now. That's the Lord's design. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am reminded of Jesus' words to his disciples that he said, I call you no longer servants, but friends. Father, we seek to have that kind of friendship, not only with you, but with people in the body of Christ, that when one member suffers, we could suffer with it and rejoice with him. And come alongside and unselfishly give our best. Stand up for that person. Give to that person. Father, I pray that you would build those relationships in our midst. And Father, help us to become a Jonathan to some David out there. Some David sitting next to us. A friend, a husband, a wife. to become a servant. In Jesus' name, amen.